This is Precepts Audio Message PA-242. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
1 Thessalonians. So I wanted to do 1 Thessalonians next because, as we discussed when we were going through Hebrews, I believe that the book of Hebrews was written to the Thessalonians, and I explained that in my Hebrews introduction, and of course we talked about it as we were going through the book. And I believe that it was written before either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, so I called it 0 Thessalonians. Of course, a little bit joking there, but I do think it came before these two other books. I thought it would be nice to go on and do 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so we could consider the continuation. Of course, just like Hebrews, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written during the Acts period. So it was written during that approximately 33-year period between the day of Pentecost and Acts 28:28, when Paul made the great pronouncement, of course the Holy Spirit through Paul, that brought that time to an end and started the dispensation of grace. Now, it seems likely that 1 Thessalonians was written during the year and a half mentioned in Acts chapter 18 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 18, of course, we have Paul in Corinth, staying with Aquila and Priscilla. And then it says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Then, of course, they opposed themselves and blasphemed, so he left the synagogue, went to the house of justice next door to the synagogue. And then in verse 11, it says, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So during this year and 6 months that he is in Corinth, which is in Achaia, and if you remember what Greece looks like, there's the part of Greece that is down on the peninsula that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. And then there is the part up on the mainland, not on the peninsula. And that's called Macedonia, which means extended land. And they call the part on the peninsula Achaia. Of course, we would call it Greece, but for them it was Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul is down in Achaia, whereas Thessalonica is up in Macedonia. And Paul went through Macedonia first and then down into Achaia. So while he's in Achaia, and this is still on his second apostolic journey, he writes back to the Thessalonians to deal with some issues that had arisen there during his absence, apparently reported to him by Silas and Timothy when they arrived from Macedonia. Now, Paul's actual visit to Thessalonica, we get in Acts chapter 16. Which, Acts chapter 16 pretty much starts Paul's second apostolic journey. And of course, I realize that it's often called his missionary journey. But I don't think Paul was a missionary. I believe he was an apostle, and he was sent where he went and where he ministered, through the Holy Spirit, through God's command. God was sending him where God wanted him to go. So I believe it's rather belittling Paul and exalting our modern-day missionaries to call Paul a missionary. Not that I have anything against missionary work and going into other lands to carry the gospel, but I think Paul was far more than a missionary. And our missionaries today are not apostles. So Paul was going on apostolic journeys, but what he first did was he visited where he had visited mostly on his first apostolic journey. But in Acts 16, verse 6, it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, and that, of course, is the Roman province of Asia. It has nothing to do with our giant continent, but it's a little tiny province in what we would call Asia Minor, but it's not even all of Asia Minor. It's just a little province there. It's where Ephesus and Colossae are. But the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go there yet. So it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. So they were sent by revelation from God that the next place he wanted them to go was Macedonia, the extended land, the upper part of Greece. So they traveled to Macedonia, and they traveled overland. The first town they got to in Macedonia was Philippi, where his work continued first. And if we would read through the rest of Acts chapter 16, we would see the ministry of Paul in Philippi. But after they departed from Philippi, then we get to their continuation of their journey in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, where it says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So they passed through these other two cities, and they're traveling west and southwest of Philippi. They're kind of traveling through Macedonia, sort of west, a little bit south, kind of along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and heading toward the part where Macedonia is over, the part of the peninsula. You go down the little narrow neck of land to get into Achaia. But they pass by these two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. And it's interesting that there's mentioned no ministry in those cities. Either it's not mentioned, or I would think much more likely there were no Jews in those cities. Because remember, in the Acts period, the gospel was always to the Jew first. So if there was any city that didn't have Jews in it, they wouldn't go there. And as far as we can tell historically, there were no synagogues in Amphipolis or Apollonia. So there probably were no Jews there. But then they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So here's a place where Paul would stop. Verse 2, And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he goes in to the synagogue unto the Jews, as his custom always was whenever he'd come to a new city. And of course that custom was a custom that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. This was God's apostle. He was not just making up his own customs, his own way of doing things. He was doing things as he was directed. So he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And of course, that was the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I proclaim unto you, is Christ, is Messiah. So he is claiming to them that the Messiah needed to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he's showing them from the Old Testament the necessity for that. And then once he proves that to them, he's telling them that Jesus, who he's proclaiming to them, is this Messiah. Well, the result of verse 4, it says, And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So, some of these Thessalonians, when they heard this, they believed it. And they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And those who believed, they joined themselves to Paul and Silas. Now we also read that some of the devout Greeks joined them. And this is kind of an odd phrase. What does this mean, devout Greeks? Because as I've explained before, I believe that the Greeks were those who followed the Greek culture, the Greek lifestyle, the Greek way of living, and not the Jewish culture. So often in the context of the Jews, it's talking about Jews who have given up on the Jewish culture and are living the Greek culture. So you wouldn't expect to call them devout. Because if they were worshiping God, they wouldn't be Greeks. They would be Jews. But devout just means worshiping or religious. And so it could be that this is saying that even those Jews who had gone so far as to worship as Greeks, in other words, worship idols, a great multitude believed in Christ. So this doesn't necessarily mean devout in worshiping God. It could mean devout in worshiping idols. but they still maintain some connection with the Jews in the synagogue. It could also mean that they still worship God, and yet they had given up on circumcising their children or keeping the customs of Moses. Would be another possibility. So they had taken up the Greek lifestyle, but they had given up on keeping the law, but they still worship God, something which would have been unacceptable to most Jews. So it could also mean that by worshiping Greeks. So a little unsure if this is talking about idol-worshipping Greeks or Jews who had adopted the Greek lifestyle but still worship God. Then there are also of the chief women not a few. So some of the leading women among the Jews and the Greeks, not a few. Luke likes to use that phrase. Of course, it's the opposite of what he really means, which is that many of the chief women believed. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I always get a kick out of the King James language there. I like that, lewd fellows of the baser sort. But as much as I like it, it's not really a very good rendering of the Greek. This just means idle men from the marketplace. Hired toughs, we could say. And they took some hired toughs, and they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So apparently they believed, correctly or incorrectly, that Paul and Silas were staying with this man Jason. Verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So when they don't find Paul and Silas, they arrest Jason and certain brethren who are there. So apparently there are believers there, even though Paul and Silas didn't happen to be there at the time. Now notice the hyperbole they use. They've turned the world upside down. Well, God's kingdom is indeed going to turn the world upside down. But at this point, it was mostly just the Jewish world that the kingdom was turning upside down. Well, of course, to these Jews, that was their world. But they're trying to make out that it's causing all kinds of trouble in the Roman Empire because, of course, they've dragged them before the city rulers. And they also want to make out that they're doing contrary to Caesar because that's what they're going to care about. They're not going to care about who's the Messiah or not. So they make up this accusation that they're teaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar, which of course wasn't true. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. For such charges, if someone was teaching an alternative king to Caesar, that would be bad news and could get the city and its rulers into trouble. So when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And security there means substantial bail. So they had to pay a large fine to be let go. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they went further southwest to Berea. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And of course, this would mean as a whole, because there were, of course, some noble ones in Thessalonica who did listen. But these as a whole apparently were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So the Thessalonian Jews, who were such enemies of Paul, didn't leave him alone just because he'd moved to Berea. Because when they heard that he had gone there and was continuing to proclaim, they traveled to Berea and stirred up trouble there too. So it wasn't the Berean Jews who stirred up trouble in Berea, it was the Thessalonian Jews. So he left Silas and Timothy behind. And of course that was leaving them behind in a very volatile situation at that point. At this point, Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Macedonia in a very volatile situation. Whereas Paul escaped. Now, he was the ringleader, of course, or considered the ringleader by those who were opposed to him. So by him leaving, it partially would have calmed down the persecution. But still, Silas was a leader, and Timothy was their primary assistant. So they stayed in a situation that was very dangerous for them. Now, Paul goes on to Achaia, and he gets to Athens in verse 15, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul sends a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him at Athens. Now actually, from 1 Thessalonians itself, we get the fact that Timothy came to Paul, but Silas did not. Says in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, wherefore, when he could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So apparently, Paul sent this word for Silas and Timothy to come, and Timothy came. But did Silas come? Apparently, maybe not. But Timothy came, and yet Paul was troubled by what he knew was going on in Thessalonica. And finally he decided, well, it's better for me to be alone here in Athens than not knowing what's going on in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy to see what happened. Well, why did only Timothy come to Paul at Athens? And then he sent Timothy back. Well, as I said, knowing that Hebrews is written to Thessalonians, I think we can get a hint. Is that in Hebrews chapter 10, and I believe that Hebrews was written by Silas, he says to the Thessalonians, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. We can imagine that they did, with the Jews being so opposed to the followers of Christ in Thessalonica. He says, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So, Paul, having left Berea and Thessalonica, there would be nothing that would be quite so natural as for Silas to have been arrested in his place. So I believe that probably Silas had been arrested, either at Berea, or perhaps he and Timothy had returned to Thessalonica and he'd been arrested there. Either way, the Thessalonians had had compassion on him in his bonds, and it had their goods spoiled. Well, we saw their goods spoiled in Acts 17. So Silas is probably imprisoned, is why only Timothy came to Paul at Athens. And Paul was so concerned for the Thessalonians and the persecution that might be going on there that he had sent Timothy back to them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23, we read this. This, again, whom I believe is Silas writing, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. And again, that set at liberty is to be released or dismissed or to be sent on a special mission. Apoluo, to be unloosed from. To be unloosed from a current duty to go on some other duty. And that's what was used for Paul and Barnabas when they were loosed from their duties in Syrian Antioch to go on their first apostolic journey. So I believe that this is describing what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Paul set Timothy at liberty and sent him back to Berea and Thessalonica. And Silas apparently was at Berea at this time, and he hears that Timothy is coming. So when Timothy arrives, he says, I will come to you and see you. I'll see you in Thessalonica. So I believe probably what happened is that Timothy arrived, and he and Timothy went to see the Thessalonians. And then, as we read in Acts 18 and verse 5, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit back in Corinth and testified to the Jews. So Paul meanwhile had moved from Athens to Corinth, and when Silas and Timothy rejoined him, he was in Corinth. So this was probably fairly soon after Silas and Timothy joined him, so probably pretty early in his stay at Corinth, pretty early in his year and a half there, upon receiving his message from Silas and Timothy that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And what he found out, apparently, was that between the writing of Hebrews and when Silas and Timothy came to him from Macedonia and reported to him, and then he wrote 1 Thessalonians, the persecution had advanced in Thessalonica to the point where some of the Thessalonians had been put to death. Some of them had been martyred for their faith. And so part of Paul's writing this book of 1 Thessalonians is writing to them about this very fact, that some of them had been martyred. So 1 Thessalonians is written in the light of the persecution that was going on in Thessalonica. Now I believe that 1 Thessalonians is the second of Paul's books that he wrote. I believe that Galatians was the first book. And those of you who joined me for our Bible conference a week and a half ago where we studied Galatians, I already explained to you about Galatians, why I think it's the first book. I believe Galatians was the first book, and 1 Thessalonians is Paul's second book written during the Acts period. So it's one of Paul's earliest letters, and definitely takes on the character of the Acts period. So as we read through this book, we'll see that it's very much written with a Jewish audience in mind, just like Hebrews was. And like I said, since Paul was the only one who really could go to Gentiles at this time, and that would be if Jews persecuted him, he'd turn to the Gentiles to try to drive them to jealousy and emulation. But he had no opportunity to do that in Thessalonica. He'd been driven out pretty much straight from the synagogue. He'd been driven to flee the city. So I don't believe that there were Gentile believers in Thessalonica, unless they'd moved there from some other place. But generally, I would not think so. It was just Jews and Greeks who were Jews who had taken on the Greek lifestyle and then turned back to Judaism through their faith in Christ. So I believe that it was to a Jewish audience, a very Jewish audience, the 1 Thessalonians is written, and it's written in light of this persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the resultant version, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the outcalled of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So we realize that this book, unlike some of Paul's other books, that this book has co-authors. First author we have listed is Paul, and we believe that he is the primary author of this book. And the book, of course, is usually given to him or assigned to him as a book of Paul. But still, he lists these other authors along with him. And I don't think we should discount them from the equation. I think many times in Thessalonians there are indications that perhaps it is Paul writing. For example, when he says I in chapter 3 and verse 5, that doesn't seem to indicate that he's writing with co-authors. But at the same time, we realize that Silas and Timothy are involved in the writing of this letter. And this makes sense when you consider that Silas was Paul's companion in travel. He was right-hand man, taking the place of Barnabas. And I believe that Silas had written them a book before when he wrote them Hebrews. And now he's involved with the writing of this book. Now, Timothy, of course, was the young companion that they chose to replace John Mark. Since Paul had refused to take John Mark with him, he had left them in the lurch on his first apostolic journey. Barnabas wanted to take him along again, and Paul felt that he had not gained any more seriousness or any more dedication to the work since the first time. He wasn't about to give him a second chance at this point. So that was why they parted ways. So Paul had chosen Silas to replace Barnabas, and then chose Timothy to replace John Mark. So all three of them together are writing this letter, although Paul is the primary author. Now it says that they are writing unto the church, or the outcalled, of the Thessalonians. And we've discussed that word outcalled. It does not mean church. Of course, there's always that attempt by our translators to get our modern-day Gentile human organizations into the Bible. But that word ecclesia actually comes from the word ek, which means out, and kaleo, which means to call. And it speaks of those who are not invited or bid out, but I believe those who are positioned out, marked out or designated out. And so these would be the out position of the Thessalonians. Now, an out-positioned is used two ways throughout the scripture. One way is for basically representative leaders. Representative leaders, or any representative company, like an army, for example. Or it can be any marked out group that's marked out in some specific or certain way. And it seems to be used both ways in the New Testament, both for the marked out group of believers in Christ, and also for the opposition leaders. Now, generally, when we're writing a book to a group of ecclesia, I would assume it's probably being entrusted primarily to the leaders, but at the same time, it'll be their job to pass it on to the people. But often we'll notice in the books of Paul, particularly in the Acts period, that he gives instructions that are obviously going to best be followed by the leaders among the group of believers, and so it makes sense. It's written to the ecclesia, and they're the leaders. So it's written to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. So, as we've seen them from the book of Acts and Hebrews, hopefully we have in mind who these Thessalonians were. So the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these outcalled, they have their positions in God the Father. And when we understand the meaning of outcalled, that means the meaning of ecclesia, that it means not church, but it means outpositioned. You can understand having your position out of someone. For example, we understand that we elect, in the United States, we elect a president. And that president, he has his position out of the people. Out of all the people of the United States, he is elected to be the president. So he has that position. He's out positioned out of the people. So he receives his position out of them. Then the president, he has a cabinet. Now that cabinet is not constitutional. It doesn't come out of the people, but the president appoints it himself. And the members of his cabinet, they have their position out of the president. So we should be able to understand the idea of having a position out of another person. It really, it's the other person's authority. And of course, in the United States, it's supposedly the people who have the ultimate authority. And that's why the president gets his authority out of the people. But where do the opposition of the Thessalonians, where do they get their authority? Where do they get their position from? And we see that they are positioned, they're all positioned in God the Father. That's where they get their position from. Their positioning is not of men. They're not just human rulers. But they're outcalled in God the Father. But then it says, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they don't get their authority from two different sources. There aren't some of them getting their authority from God the Father and some from Jesus Christ. No, and this word "and" here is that word "chi." It's the word "even." And I believe that in this case, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. They are the same. God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we probably have all noted that important verse in John chapter 14, in verse 9, where Philip had just asked the Lord and had said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." And in John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" So he says, if you've seen me, Philip, there's nothing else to see. You've seen the Father if you've seen me. So that shows that he and his Father are one. So they are getting their authority from God the Father, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are out positioned in him. So this was the ecclesia of God the Father, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question arises, are we that? Are we the ecclesia of God? Are we out positioned by God, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we look at the book of Ephesians, that's where we'd go to find the answer to that, because, of course, the book of Ephesians is the book of God's present purpose, I believe. It's the book of God's work today. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings among the most exalted in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before founding his order, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So here we see that we have been predestined to be adopted as sons. And of course, as sons, those are representatives. Those are ones who have a position out of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do believe that we are out positioned, but our out positioning is in predestination. We are predestined to a sonship place. I don't believe that we currently enjoy an out position place, because if so, who are we out positioned over? Who do we have authority over, and what does that authority amount to? I mean, who exactly do I have authority over that I can start bossing them around since I'm in Christ? Well, nobody, as far as I can tell. If I were a father, I suppose I'd have authority over my children as a father. If I had a family, I'd have authority over the family. If I have employees, I'd have authority over my employees, but none of those would be out of Jesus Christ. Suppose I'm teaching this Bible study, but that doesn't mean that I have authority over any of you. I guess I have authority over the Bible study if I wanted to disband it or something, but I don't have authority over any of you. And if you gave me authority over yourself, that would be you doing it. It wouldn't be Christ doing it. So we don't have any authority in Christ, and so I don't think we have any right to say that we are out positioned. I believe that every single believer has the same position for God today as every single other believer, and that is that we are have the position of being in Christ. And if some of us become teachers or leaders or overwatchers or whatever the case might be, well, that's just because other men recognize qualities in us and ask us to fill those positions for them, but that's no authority from Christ that's doing that. But in the future, we are predestined to a sonship place. So I think that we are predestined to be a part of God's ecclesia. And when he talks about the ecclesia, which is his body, in the book of Ephesians, I think that is indeed our future, is to be part of that ecclesia. But that's not something that we enjoy right now. But for the Thessalonians, this was something they enjoyed right then, because they had entered God's kingdom, and God had outpositioned some of them as leaders in his kingdom. and they were currently outpositioned and they had real authority from God. And Paul certainly was not the least of those. He had great authority from God at this current time. So he's writing to the Ecclesia and the Thessalonians, who had their position in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a real position, and it meant real authority. Something that none of us really can exercise today. Well then, his familiar greeting in the last half of verse 1. And this kind of shows, I think, just how arbitrary a lot of our verse divisions are, because in a lot of other Paul's books, this would be verse 2. And often it's in verse 2 where it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And for some reason, when they split 1 Thessalonians into verses, they just made it the second half of verse 1. So I wonder why wasn't it verse 2? Well, I don't know. They were just very arbitrary in how they divided the verses. But he says, "Grace be unto you and peace." So grace, we recognize that is undeserved favor, for God's love and favor poured out without regard to whether or not the recipient deserves it. And of course, as fallen, corrupt sinners, none of us really deserve it. But he pours out his grace without earning it or deserving it on his people. And it says, "and peace." And that's the Greek word Irene, which we get our English name Irene. But it means not just tranquility, like our English word sometimes means, and not just cessation of war, but it means a true union. And I think this true union is not just among believers, although there was some of that going on in the Acts period, God creating unity, as we see in the early chapters of Acts. But I think this is talking about a true union with God. Now, since the word "and" there is chi, it could even be that the grace is the peace. Well, a true union with God is certainly something that none of us human beings ever could earn or deserve. But it is graciously given to us through God. So it could be that the grace is peace. But certainly we have many other gracious things from God as well. Well, this grace, even peace, comes to them from God, our Father. God the Father grants them grace and the peace, and then even the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two sources of grace and two sources of peace. Some people don't get grace from God the Father, and some people get it from the Lord Jesus Christ, or you don't get it one day from God the Father and the next day from the Lord Jesus Christ. These two are the same, and they are the source of our grace and peace. Verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So the first thing that Paul does in this book is give thanks for the Thessalonians. And that generally he starts off his books this way, with compliments, with thanks, with words of appreciation for the audience. And the one glaring exception to that is Galatians, where he's so upset with the Galatians that he pretty much doesn't have anything good to say about them at the beginning of the letter. But that's really the only exception. Otherwise, he always starts out with his thankfulness and his love for them. And 1 Thessalonians is certainly no exception. He is giving thanks to God for them. And I think that's a very good thing to do, to remember to give thanks to God. Too often our modern-day idea of prayers is a list of requests, asking God for this and asking God for that. Sometimes I think we'd be better off with a list of thanksgivings instead, and less worry about the list of requests. But one thing that's very good to thank God for is people. Certainly, the people God brings into our lives, particularly the godly people who know and love Him, are something that we should be thankful for. Because in this world, people who love God and serve Him are a blessing. And it's good to find others who have that same spirit and attitude. So Paul certainly does not lack in thankfulness. and he thanks the God for these Thessalonians. So he says, making mention of you in our prayers. So in this case, he is praying for them. These are probably, again, prayers of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for them in prayer. So he's not only thankful for them, but he's telling God so. Verse 3. With remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Or the result version, remembering without ceasing your exercise of faith and labor of love and patience of expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and this in the sight of God, even our Father. So Paul's remembering, and by this I think he means remembering in prayer, because remembering often in Scripture means more commemorating than it means remembering, and people get all mixed up with this word remembering. When it says the former things will be remembered no more, they say, well, does that mean we won't remember this life and the life to come? And they got worked up thinking that, or maybe they're so guilty for things they've done they wish they wouldn't remember, or the sorrows they've had. I think we need to realize that the life to come will be a lot like the apostles, the disciples after Christ rose from the dead, and that they were so sorrowful and brokenhearted when Christ died on the cross. But when Christ rose from the dead, well, they could remember that sorrow. The sorrow no longer had any power over them. Sorrow was completely powerless, because how could they possibly remember that sorrow without also remembering the joy that followed after it? So though they still remembered the sorrow was completely powerless to do anything to them. And I think the same thing is true of this life. And people think, I can never be happy in the life to come if I could still remember the sorrows of this life. I think they don't really understand what God has for us in the life to come. Because if they did, I think they'd realize how untrue that is. So it's not saying that we won't remember this life, but it's saying that we will no longer commemorate it. Why would we want to commemorate things in this broken, messed up time? Except, of course, for God's glorious things that he's done for us. Why would we want to commemorate the way the world used to be when it will be so much better in the future? So remembering in the Bible more often has to do with commemorating than with drawing back to your memory. So he's remembering without ceasing. I think that means before God. Bringing these things before God constantly. Your work of faith, or your exercise of faith, as Sellers puts it. So they had exercised their faith. And this is certainly true of these believing Thessalonians. That when Paul came to them and proclaimed the truth to them about Jesus Christ, their faith had been exercised. Now, these were not people who hadn't had faith before, and we always have to keep this in mind with the Jews who believed in the Acts period. Is that we tend to think about going out and evangelizing people today and bringing them to Christ, and that's the first time they have faith. But when they were going out and proclaiming the gospel to Jews, these are people who believed in God before. These are people who had the Old Testament scriptures and believed them. So they had faith. They were not people without faith. But when Paul came to them and proclaimed the message of Christ to them, then their faith was exercised. And it was seen, well, you believed the Old Testament scriptures, you believed the truth about God from them, but now will you believe the new truth that God is proclaiming to you, the truth about Jesus Christ? And so their faith was exercised, and yet they had proven up to the challenge. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he also remembered their labor of love. And indeed, they had quickly shown love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Paul, in that they had been willing to stand up for their newfound faith. They'd been willing to suffer persecution, along with Paul and his followers, as Jason and those in his household had done. And this had shown their true love for Christ. And of course, as they had learned about him as fast as they could, while Paul was there, which wasn't very long. But they had worked out of love to learn about this new faith and to stand up for it. And then he also remembered their patience of expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they had patience in waiting for their expectation. Now you wonder, wow, Paul saw patience in them over 3 weeks. And he could actually remember it and bring it before God. How patient they were. I wonder, could I really tell if someone was patient in 3 weeks or not? I don't know, but apparently Paul had been able to see their patience of expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ, even in that 3 weeks while he was in Thessalonica. And he says, in this, in the sight of God, even our Father. So this work of faith, of belief, their labor of love, and their patience of expectation in our Lord Jesus Christ had all been done in God's sight. So it wasn't just Paul who could remember these things, and he brought them to remembrance before God. Those things had been done, of course, in his sight as well. Well, the King James translates this, in the sight of God and our Father. And notice that's kind of a foolish thing, because it makes it sound like God and the Father are two different beings, which of course makes no sense at all. So here again, that Greek word kai should be translated even. God and the Father are the same. Then he says, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that word election there is the Greek word ekloge. Or ekloge means chosen. And these Thessalonians had been chosen by God. Now, this word, as we understand, is a word that is used theologically by a lot of people, and they try to make out that people are chosen to believe before they ever believe, or long before God ever created the earth. He saw everything that was going to happen in advance, so everything is ultimately inevitable, since God already saw it, and what God saw has to happen. And so he went through all the people that were going to be born, saw every birth, every unwed child, and saw in advance it was going to happen, so it has to, and it's inevitable. And he went through and said, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I pick you to be saved, and you to be saved, and you to be saved, but you all I pick to go to hell and suffer for all eternity, because I like it that way. And that's what they make out to be a good doctrine of God. Well, I think that's a pretty pathetic doctrine of God. I think that makes God look a whole lot more like Satan than like God. But that's not what this word is talking about. It's not talking about God going eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you're going to be saved and you're not. But God chose them. God chose them in Christ. And it's the same with us in Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we already looked at Ephesians chapter 1, but in verse 4, where it says, according as he has chosen us in him. And that is, of course, not the noun election, but that's the verb that goes along with it. But it's the same basic word. He has chosen us in him. So it's not that we are chosen to be in him before we were in him, but once we're in him, we're chosen. Not before the creation of the earth, but before the founding of the world. Before the founding of his order, his future order, his kingdom, we've been chosen in him. And the same thing, I believe, is true of these Thessalonians. They had been chosen by God, but not chosen before they ever believed. He picked them out, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you believe and you don't. But rather, they had been chosen by him, having believed, for their places of special service as God's ecclesia. And in God's ecclesia, in God's outpositioning, everyone who is outpositioned is chosen by God, elected by God to the position he's in. Just like I said, in the U.S., the people elect a president, and the president he elects or chooses a cabinet. So he says, we remember all these things, and we know that you have been chosen by God. And they had been as God's ecclesia. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So he says, for our gospel, and that word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek, It has to do with you meaning good, but it's good because it's right, and angelion meaning a message. We speak of it as the right message. And the right message is not necessarily good news to the hearer. Everybody wants to make the gospel mean the good news. The gospel isn't always the good news to the hearer, but it's the right message, spoken in view of a need and containing an element of promise. And the gospel he proclaimed to them, of course, was the right message about the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ needed to die and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he proclaimed to them, according to Acts. So this was the right message he proclaimed to them. But that message came not unto them in word only. Now, if Paul had been writing the dispensation of grace, he could not say this. And this is one of those things that shows a direct contrast to our day. Because I can't say the gospel came to me in something besides word. All I ever got was word. I never got anything else. But the gospel, as Paul proclaimed it in the Acts period, didn't come just in word. He boasted that it didn't come just in word. He insisted that it didn't come just in word. But it came also in power. It came also in power. And that's the word dunamis, inherent power. So the gospel came with power. With power. And, he says, in the Holy Spirit. And that is without the thus. And I've told you, when we get that phrase, the Holy Spirit, in English, it's translation of four different phrases in Greek. One difference is whether holy is first or not. Usually, spirit is first and holy is after. Because you're saying the Spirit. And Spirit is emphasized, and then you just throw holy on the end so nobody mistakes which one you're talking about, the Holy One. But then, sometimes the thus are in front, the Spirit, the Holy, and sometimes it's just Spirit holy. And I suggest the emphasis there is on whether it's the person of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the giver of gifts, he's the worker. So the work goes along with him, he's the source of power, so the power goes along with him. And if we're emphasizing the power rather than the person, we have no thus. And there are no thus here. So it says, the gospel didn't just come to you in word, it came also in power, in dunamis, in inherent power, even in Holy Spirit, in holy power. The power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul boasts. In fact, to the Corinthians, he actually says that he didn't want their faith to be just in word. He didn't want their faith to just be in words, but in power. And so they didn't want them to just believe upon hearing a message. They wanted them to believe because they saw the power. That was the Acts period. And again, in Corinthians and Thessalonians, this is the opposite of the way it is today. When we believe, it has to be just by word, because there is no power accompanying it. There is no miraculous sign of the Holy Spirit or signs of the Holy Spirit to accompany the message. We have to just hear the message and believe. And that's the dispensation of grace. But in the Acts period, it wasn't about just word, it was about power and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit power. And God was fulfilling what he had promised to do in Mark chapter 16, and what he did do in Mark chapter 16. Where he says in Mark 16 and verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And it says these signs are going to follow those who believe. And I would say if something's following you, it's you can't get away from it. It's following you. It's pursuing you. It's coming after you. And all these people who go out and try to speak in tongues and have someone show them the method and stand next to them and say you just have to speak it and concentrate on a single word and let your mind go blank and think on a rhythm and stand around and rock their hands and try to tell people to just do it and all these things. They're trying to get these people to have the gift of tongues. Well, that gift isn't following them. They're following the gift. And they get it exactly backwards. That gift doesn't follow them. They seek it. But these signs follow those who believe in the Acts period. But in verse 20, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The signs followed in the Acts period. The word was never given just as a word. It was always confirmed with signs. The signs always followed the proclaiming of the word. If they didn't, it wasn't the real proclaiming of the word. But the signs don't follow the proclaiming of the word today. We don't live in the Acts period. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know that it didn't come to you in word, it also came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in much assurance. You know, it would be pretty hard to doubt the truth of Paul's proclamation when he was able to back it up with signs. And you'd be pretty sure that what you believed was true if you had seen the miraculous signs to prove it. And he says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So he says, you know the kind of men we were among you on your behalf, for your sake. And what kind of men were they? They were God's apostles. They were the stand-ins for Jesus Christ. They were doing the work that Christ himself would have done if he had been there. And they were showing the power that Christ himself would have showed if he had been there. That's the kind of men they were among them. And they were speaking the words of God, the very words God would have spoken if he were there with them. And they knew it. They'd seen it and they'd believed. They hadn't been like the stubborn and unbelieving Jews who'd rejected. They'd seen it and they believed and they knew what kind of men these apostles were. And nowadays, men just want to make them out to be missionaries. Well, they have no idea what they're talking about. So what did they do when they saw what manner of men they were? Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, you have to be in some kind of special position of identification with Christ to say, you became followers of me and my companions and of the Lord. It's like, whoa. That's basically saying to follow me is to follow the Lord. Realize that? That's what he's saying. You became followers of us, even of the Lord. So to follow Paul and Silas and Timothy was to follow the Lord. To not follow Paul and Silas and Timothy was to not follow the Lord. That's what it meant to be an apostle. That's what it meant to be an apostle. You had to follow Paul and Silas and Timothy, or you are not following the Lord. There was just no two ways about it. Now, I can't say to anybody, you have to follow me or you won't be following the Lord. I can't say that. I'm no apostle. But Paul could say it. And it was true. And that's what these Thessalonians had done. They became followers of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and therefore followers of the Lord. He says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they received the word even in much trouble, in much affliction. And we saw in the book of Acts the pressure that arose upon them. Because there were Jews, even as they were believing, there were some of their friends and maybe even family members and companions and leaders who were rejecting. And imagine the pressure your fellow Jews in your synagogue could put on you. That's what that word means. Thlipsis. It doesn't mean affliction, it means pressure. So there was great pressure on them not to believe. So at the same time, there were great signs and much assurance and much power to believe. There was great pressure not to. And yet they had believed and received the word in spite of that much pressure. And they received it with joy of the Holy Ghost. And that again is pneumatos hagiou, or Spirit Holy. With joy of Spirit Holy. So God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, had given them joy as they received it. He says, verse 7, so that you were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So he says that in the way that you received the word, you received it from us, from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and became our followers in spite of much pressure and much encouragement not to receive it. You became examples, therefore. Examples to the Bereans. So as much as Luke praises the Bereans and says they are more noble than the Thessalonians searching the scriptures, Paul says, yes, but you Thessalonian believers, you are examples to the Bereans before they ever believed. You are examples to those in Macedonia. You are examples to those in Achaia of men who would believe even under great pressure not to. So certainly these Thessalonian believers, Paul gives very high marks. And obviously they deserved it. We've got three verses left, but we're running low on time, so we will leave those three for next time. Lord, I thank you for bringing us together here this evening. I thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians, the things we've studied and seen from this book. I thank you for the reality of your work in the Acts period. We realize that the reason you don't work in power today is not because you have less power, but because your work today is in grace and you work purposefully in secret. And we appreciate your grace and the grace that you've shown to us today. And at the same time, we look forward to your kingdom when you will again work in power and make this world the way you want it to be. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for your word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet in this dark world. Thank you most of all for your grace, Lord. Amen.